Good morning to everyone in the Diocese of Orange and everywhere in Southern California. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. We're coming to you through the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio today from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick of St. Joseph Radio, and with me today is Father Troy Schneider, parochial vicar for Holy Family Cathedral, and one of our favorite guests. Father, welcome again to the show.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
And if you would be so kind as to open us with a word of prayer, I think all of us would be appreciative.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
Amen.
O gracious and holy Father, give us wisdom to perceive you, intelligence to understand you, diligence to seek you, patience to wait for you, eyes to behold you, a heart to meditate on you, and a life to proclaim you, through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in union with the Holy Trinity. And we ask this through Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Father, we are now into what we call ordinary time, but we got here the last 3 weeks. And I, being a convert, I take special note of this because it's not how I grew up. But we got here going through Pentecost into Trinity Sunday, and now we just had Corpus Christi, which is, of course, the body and blood of Christ we take with us into, quote, ordinary time, unquote. So I've got a number of questions that kind of go along with this. But first of all, what is ordinary time? I mean, it doesn't seem to be all that ordinary if we're kind of starting it this way.
Yeah, ordinary time, it's first of all, we have to clarify, because within the church, a lot of the words that we use in normal English language don't mean necessarily the same thing in the church language. Like when we talk about an ordinary minister is a priest or a deacon or bishop, obviously. Extraordinary minister, like an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, is a minister who is not the norm. In other words, the normal minister within the liturgy is a deacon, priest, or bishop. An extraordinary minister is somebody who's been deputized by one of those other ordinary ministers to minister on their behalf, is such the case as an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion during the liturgy. So when we think of that in the sense of ordinary time basically is the norm. I mean, we think of ordinary time as that which happens daily. Now, it is certainly extraordinary in the sense that we do celebrate each day in rejoicing and glorifying God, but that's ordinary. That's normal. We should be doing that every day. All the other seasons of the year give a specific focus on what the Lord has done in the life of His Son, especially in Advent in preparation for the Incarnation, Lent in preparation for the Easter mysteries, and so on and so forth. So ordinary is basically the norm, what we should be doing each and every day. So therefore, in that sense, you could say it's ordinary.
I like very much this last year's timing because Easter season was so close to Advent and Christmas. We had very little time in between this year. So it was almost as if we started
I'm glad
off...
you liked it because it made it really busy for the priest.
Okay. Well, that's why you get paid the big bucks, Father. You realize
yes,
that.
Yeah.
But it was great because from my perspective, looking at it as a play out on the life of Christ and His ministry to us, you have the Advent and the coming. And then you have a time in between, and then you have the coming of the Passion, and then Easter. And this was very instructive to me, especially this year. I had a deeper sense of the extension of the entire Easter season as being Easter. And that as it comes to its close, we have not only Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit that had been with Christ His entire life, now come to us to empower us as the body of Christ, but then a reminder that God is with us, but He is Trinity, and now His body and blood is with us. So in regard to Corpus Christi, we Catholics, and I being a convert, this is poignant for me, we take very seriously this idea of the symbol of body and blood and the substance of body and blood. Mm-hmm. It is symbol, but our Protestant brothers and sisters stop there. And right. We say, well, it is symbol, but it's more than symbol. How do we Catholics understand, and I'm thinking now especially for my Protestant brothers and sisters, how do we understand Eucharist as being a real encounter with Christ beyond symbolism?
That's a very good question. We always struggle with that, especially in ecumenical conversations, because, again, as you said, symbolism versus real substance is something that has been a challenge for the Christian faith from the very beginning. Even early on, as Jesus, when he was saying, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have the kingdom of heaven, ultimately. And that was a challenge, and many left him. I mean, we remember that. So even the disciples had a struggle with that. Peter's response, I think, is a great foundation for us. When Jesus asked Peter, are you going to leave me too? And Peter, I'm summarizing, of course, but Peter responds to him, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, you're here. We know who you are, and we're going to continue to be with you no matter what you tell us at this point.
When I was coming into the church, and people were pointing out John chapter 6, where we have, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. And they were pointing out that the Jews all understood exactly what he was talking about. Yeah. You're going to munch and gnaw on my flesh. Mm-hmm. That's what the Greek wording says.
Exactly.
And they got it, and they left. And he, being a great teacher, let them go because they did understand. And then he turned and challenged his disciples and said the same thing. What struck me at Peter's response was almost as if, Lord, we don't know what you're talking about, this body of blood thing. But where are we going to go? We may not understand entirely, but we understand who you are.
Yeah.
And that's the faith of the Catholic Church.
Exactly. And throughout all these centuries and stuff where we, you know, blessed are those who have believe and have not seen. I mean, that's a very much a part of our Catholic faith. Getting back to what you were saying about symbolism and real presence. I mean, real presence is a big thing, part of our Catholic faith. It's both and. Absolutely, symbolism, understanding the bread of life. I mean, that he would choose to use the food of children in a simple piece of bread. I mean, that's so simple. And in that simplicity is a great deal of symbolism, that our Lord would use something that everybody understands as being sustenance for life. You know, our sustenance that we have to eat, but that it's also spiritual food, that this spiritual food is more than that. It's not just something that we, as human beings, are constantly striving for in order to survive just materially, but to tell us also in a very special way, our life is not material. We are called to a spiritual life, eternal life in heaven. That's our goal. And to make that so explicit in the way in which he chose to use the Eucharist as an expression of, I'm the one that's going to give you this. This is the only way that you are going to be able to enjoy that eternal life with the Holy Trinity, is if that you actually consume me, that you become other Christs. Well, in a very real way, as St. John Chrysostom said, we become what we eat.
I find it fascinating that we therefore start off the normal season, ordinary time, as in communion with this body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ that we take inside of us so that we can become one with him as he comes to us. What also struck me when I was looking 20 plus years ago at Catholic faith was the tie that this has back to ancient Judaism, and that from the very beginning of God's plan, whether you go back to Abraham and Melchizedek, which in Hebrew it's Melech Zedek, a king priest, offers this bread and this wine on a hill outside of Salem, which eventually gets changed to Jerusalem. Or if we go to Moses, when he institutes the Passover, you not only had to be under the blood of the lamb, you had to eat the lamb in order for the Passover to take place. And that Christ, when he institutes the Last Supper, there is no lamb cooking in the oven. They have the bread. It's instituted as, this is what you should do in memory of me. And then they go off for him to be that sacrificial lamb that we then get to take with us. So for me, as a convert, I find this absolutely stunning. In a nutshell, how would you define transubstantiation, the big fancy word for
in a nutshell,
what does it really mean?
The real presence of Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation, I mean, you can go through so many different theologians and doctors of the church who have tried to describe the term or define the term, and literally what it just simply means is that Christ becomes present. Christ is the real presence. I mean, yes, we have in Scripture where two or more gather in my name, I am present. But then we talk as Catholics, the real presence, which is not to say that Jesus isn't really and truly present in a gathering in his name, but to have him physically present as he tells his disciples at the Last Supper, as he tells them. So the transubstantiation, literally, as the priest consecrates the bread and wine, and becoming the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, he becomes really and truly present.
It reminds me of the story of the woman with the hemorrhage who's approaching Christ in this crowd where everyone's touching him. And she has faith, and she's approaching him, and she's in his presence. But it's not until she makes that contact, that physical contact, that whatever that power is that he has flows to her almost like an electrical current. It reminds me of that, that yes, you have the presence of Christ in the gathering, and we have the presence of Christ in persona Christi in the priest, in the celebrant, but we have it uniquely when we take it into us in the form of bread and wine, now changed at its substance so that it is Jesus Christ that we get to bring into us.
And it's important to clarify this too, briefly, because it is not just you have to believe that it is Jesus. It is Jesus. As Catholics, whether you believe it or not, it is Christ. And we have that in so many Eucharistic miracles, the presence of Christ, flesh and blood, soul and divinity.
And her faith was good, but it wasn't until she touched him.
Yes.
And that touching brought that flow. Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, I'm glad that we have entered into the ordinary time, which doesn't seem so ordinary anymore. We're going to take a brief break. When we come back, we're going to be talking about a very hot topic. We're going to go through the depths of hell. With me is Father Troy Schneider. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and we'll be right back. And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Father Troy Schneider. And we're coming to you from the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio, high atop the Tower of Hope here in Garden Grove, California, on the beautiful campus of Christ Cathedral. And we were talking in our last segment about the body and blood of Jesus Christ, about the real presence. And there was one aspect of that that I didn't bring up then, but I think I want to bring up now, and it's what happens if we take Eucharist at Mass, and yet we're aware that we have sinned greatly against God. If we're aware of mortal sin, and we take Eucharist, what does that do to us? Because we're told we're not supposed to. You're not supposed to approach the Eucharist and take it. If you are aware of mortal sin, get thee to confession. But why? What does that do to us?
Well, we take a quick step back. I mean, ultimately, Jesus says, if you have anything against your brother, leave your gift at the altar, return and reconcile. I mean, in a very real way, grave sin, any sin for that matter, but especially particularly grave sin, is an issue with our brother. You know, whether we like to look at it or not, some people think, well, if it's something like pornography or something, I'm not hurting anybody. Well, in essence, yes, you are. I mean, you're allowing people to objectify or be used as instruments of objectification. So in a very real way, you're sinning against your brother or sister. So approaching the altar in that state obviously would be a grave sin. To receive the Eucharist aware of it being a grave sin is, again, doubling your sin. I mean, we approach the altar. It is what we would say, a sacrilegious exercise.
I want to move a little bit even further then. When I first came into the church about 23 years ago, one of the first sermons that I heard was from a Father Kozina, a very heavy Slovenian accent, and he was talking about hell. And I think it's the first time that I heard a Catholic priest preach on the existence of hell, and I know it was the last time that I heard a Catholic priest focus their sermon on hell. Do we still teach hell anymore? And is it therefore real? What is hell, Father?
Well, hell...
Other than this radio show for you right now.
No, it's always a pleasure. No, the good topics are great. As like you said at the last, we're going to enter into a hot topic, and this is certainly a hot topic. Hell is definitely something that the church teaches. I mean, right out of the catechism, I brought it with me today. Hell is the state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed, reserved for those who refuse by their own free choice to believe and be converted from sin even to the end of their lives. In essence, we can say we cannot be fully united with God unless we freely choose to love Him. Now, so when we talk about your example of receiving communion, if we are in a state of grave sin and we, by our own free choice, know that we're in grave sin, and we continue to do that, ultimately, there's no merit in it. We can't overcome it with that full knowledge. We have chosen to do something that God has told us not to. In other words, it's not for our own good. And therefore, you can't continue compounding things that are not of God and have any good come of it in your own being, in your own exercise. But if we actually go through and convert, you know, to in that sense, recognizing that it is something and showing demonstrating humility, it becomes an opportunity for us to reconcile and be united with God, which we would call ultimately heaven, being united with the Holy Trinity. Hell is the absence of that. It is a state, as the Catechism says, not a place. We do teach it as a state, basically of existence, that is literally the absence of God, that there is no presence of God there. That is the removal of our knowledge of the presence of God. I mean, God is everywhere, so we can't really say that, but it's the absence of our knowledge of any presence of God, which would be basically, in my mind, one of the darkest depths of non-existence. I mean, how can we exist without God, right?
So if there is hell as a state, the fire and brimstone imagery really would be a way to convey to people how painful it would be to be without God.
Yeah.
To be in that state of despair.
Well, and it's non-ending. I mean, that's the thing, is that the fire and brimstone, it's basically like brimstone. It never ceases to burn. It's just a continuous burning without end. And so many things from Scripture and even from Jesus himself, the never-ending, the unquenchable fire.
So when we see in Matthew the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where those who have done what have responded to the needs of their neighbors who are in need go off to heaven, and those who have responded without taking care of their neighbors go off to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, we're talking about a real state where real people are there. They're in this place of eternal separation from God.
Yes, and they've made the conscious decision to deny God.
When I was a Protestant, we made a lot of a couple of the other statements that were there, that the way is broad that leads to destruction, the way is narrow that leads to Christ, therefore the majority go to hell. We have the statement that many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty deeds in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you who also do iniquity, those who also do evil, for I never knew you. These are people who were ministering, but they also did evil, which means they go to hell. What is it that puts us then in hell?
Well, that's the denial and refusal of God, the existence of God. Well, and to put it even more simply, the complete absence of loving. I mean, you know, we are called, we are created to love. And if we choose not to do that willingly, then we have separated ourselves from God. It is a conscious decision of denial of that love. And it's, you know, without God, there is no love. So if we choose to refuse God in a presence in our life, that's like the same thing that people have said to me before. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior, but they don't live their life in love and charity for others. Then I question their faith. I question their true belief. If they truly believe that Jesus Christ is their personal Lord and Savior, then quite honestly, they have no choice but to love and do the good works that Jesus Christ told us to do. If they say, I don't have to, all I have to do is believe, they're wrong.
The judgment of the sheep and the goats, for example, it doesn't ask what did you believe, it asks what did you do.
Exactly.
And the assumption is that you're doing this because the needs of the people played on your heart, mm-hmm. and you therefore responded in love, or you hardened your heart and didn't respond out of love.
Yeah, it's like the statement again that we hear from the Catechism, we cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love Him. And by loving Him, we do the deeds that He's asked us to do. That's the way we demonstrate our love. It's not that complicated when you really think about it. You know, it's like, again, my favorite saint, Augustine, love and do what you will. If we are to be united to the will of God, That means that we love all the time, every day.
I've had some conversations again with some of our brothers and sisters who are not Catholic, and I've said, you know, your statement of faith is good, but now your living it out is another statement of faith. Just like in my marriage, my statement, I love you, honey, is good, but if I practice that by going out with other women and committing adultery, it doesn't matter what I intended if I also now am committing adultery. Mm-hmm. I'm speaking with my actions.
Exactly.
And that's what mortal sin does for us. It's a statement of faithlessness to God.
Well, and here what enters into the mercy of God. I mean, we're all trying. No one's perfect, but, you know, hopefully we're all trying to make an effort at least to do the will of God, to love as we should. When we fail in that, with the knowledge of that failure and also that desire to make up for that, to try to do better next time, so to speak, to pick up ourselves again and move towards that, the desire to please God is in fact pleasing to Him. I mean, that's the thing we always have to keep in mind, that we do have a merciful God, that even when we fail, we're not condemned. As long as we desire to please God, to love God for all the right reasons, then that has merit. But if we decide that, well, it doesn't matter what we do, I'm not doing it for God. I mean, this is the challenging part in our society today. A simple act of social justice without faith in the eyes of God has no merit. And that's something that is really challenging to a secular society.
Our Holy Father has been emphasizing this entire year the idea of mercy. Mercy, though, means so much more when you realize what the alternative is.
Mm-hmm.
So we're called by Christ to love our enemies, not just our friends. Anyone can love their friends. Love our enemies. You were talking with me during the break about Judas, mm-hmm. and you were telling the story about the garden and how Jesus forgives Judas in the words. And I hadn't really heard him that way before. Say again what you had told me.
Well, we understand Jesus. I mean, he was fully aware of what Judas was going to do. Even at the Last Supper, he said, go and do what you must. You know, when Jesus is approached by Judas in the garden, after he had already gone and gotten the soldiers and the guards, bring back basically betrayal of Jesus, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, friend. In that one word, he immediately forgave Judas for what he had done. In other words, he gave him the opportunity to realize, to basically, to reconcile with God. And the unfortunate thing is Judas chose not to.
And a very similar thing takes place with Simon Peter. Mm-hmm. And Simon Peter does allow himself to be reconciled with Christ in, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?
Exactly.
And for Judas, he couldn't accept that in the end.
Well, and I think there's a great expression in Peter as well, because even after he meets Jesus on the beach, you know, it wasn't the first time that he kind of messed up. I mean, later on in his ministry, even to the point very close to the end of his life where he's leaving Rome and he encounters Jesus again, and Jesus is where he asked Jesus, where are you going? And he goes, I go to be crucified again. And Peter immediately knew that he was making a mistake, and he decides to return to Rome. So it's not to say that he's not going to make mistakes, that we're all not going to make mistakes, and we have to be reminded occasionally of the right direction in which we are called to do, even at the point of dying for our brothers and sisters. But it's important for us to remember that as long as it's done in the desire to please and do good works for God, out of love for God, that's where we're saved from the eternal fires, as we say.
You are listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, talking with Father Troy Schneider, and we'll be right back. And we're back at Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today continues to be Father Troy. He hasn't run out the door, and we're thrilled for that. We are going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to take you out of hell, Father, and we're going to move instead into our relationship with some of our brothers and sisters who are not in Christ. And I bring this up because about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, Pope Francis met with one of the most important imams, which imam is a Muslim theologian cleric, like a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most important ones in Cairo. They don't have popes in Islam, but amongst all the influential leaders, this particular imam is one of the most influential. And when Pope Francis met with him, one of the things that was noted was how little was discussed about Muslims and persecution of Christians. And I bring that up because in the same week we had this Muslim mob in Cairo, not far from where this meeting took place, that torched several Christian homes and burned them to the ground over a very small matter, but I think it was seven homes that were destroyed that were Coptic Christians. And this, of course, underscores all the things that are happening in Syria, in ISIS, and we in the United States. I mean, I'm still grieving over my friend who was one of those that were killed in San Bernardino back in December, and noting that the one common denominator is Islam. And so I'm looking at my Pope, and I'm also listening to my very good Catholics who want to love and want to be obedient, but are both a little bit on the frightened side. I mean, what happened in San Bernardino was only two people. And they're on the anger side. What they did was wrong. By any stretch of the imagination, it was wrong to hurt people, to kill people. There, in Cairo, or the beheadings on the coast of Northern Africa, or what's been going on with with ISIS. So I ask you, Father, what is the Catholic, the faithful Catholic, to do with Islam, with these conflicts? We live in Orange County. The Orange County Islamic Center is very well known to be a place of peace. Dr. Siddiqui there is a very good man. I've known him for many years. But I also know some very well-meaning Catholics who are scared. Mm-hmm. Is it fair for them to be scared?
Well, I think so. I think any time that we're threatened, well, basically, as you say, when our peace is threatened, it's going to make us uncomfortable. And because of the media the way it is and the things that we see, and by no means is the media sugarcoating or pushing their own agenda when it comes to the horrors that are happening in the Middle East. They're there, and there's a lot of things that we're not seeing that are even worse. I mean, that's the sad state of what's going on over there. And the continuation of the threat is something to be fearful of. But at the same time, we have to remember in our church's teaching, we are asked to act with prudence and charity. Now, that's something that's very much a Christian value. Now, throughout history, we've done that, and that has been taken advantage of. And there were times in which we had to stand up to that and use force. Whether that time comes anytime soon or whether it already is taking place, as many people are being protected in some areas, some would argue that maybe not enough is being done. But we also have to, the simple fact that the Pope is willing to have that dialogue follows up on exactly what the Council Fathers said in Vatican II, that we have to continue to seek out dialogue. The fear that we have is legitimate, but we also have to be very, very careful not let that fear become hostile. As we all know, when we're backed into a corner, sometimes we can come out fighting. And we have to remember to not let that fear become a vicious cycle in which we become our enemy.
I see another side of this as well, too, that I think that the Holy Father is doing a Herculean effort to reach out and to try to bring about examples of healing and peace, to go to the refugees in order to make an example of being welcoming, which he did recently, was a symbol, a sign to the world of his commitment to actions in love that we're supposed to then emulate. But I also see, for example, it's what I don't see. I hear silence sometimes from those who perhaps could make the biggest difference, the Muslims themselves. What is our duty and what is their duty as we go through our building of relationship, especially as whatever is going to happen in the Middle East works itself out? How do we proceed forward, Father?
That's, you know, I don't claim to have all the answers with that, but in your question regarding what is our duty and what our responsibility, it's always to seek out the good of all. That, you know, whether it's the election of politicians that are going to continue to move forward with the seeking the good of all, that doesn't just mean the good of the elite. It means the good of all people, from the poorest to the richest, to those who are the poorest in spirit. You know, as Jesus said, you always have the poor with you. That means all the people that are intellectually challenged as well as the people who are morally challenged. All of those people, the good of all has to be constantly preserved. That's our Christian tradition. That's our Catholic tradition. Within the Muslim, as we understand it more and the dialogue grows, we understand it to be at peace, that there is a certain peaceful teaching within there. I don't claim to know everything about them, but as long as that's pursued for the good of all, not the conquering of all. It certainly doesn't mean for us as Christians to give up our moral and faith beliefs, but to enter into dialogue helping assist in that. The difficulty becomes when we're not able to do that in the dialogue that we have and promote the common good for all people. So I would say when it comes to Muslim, yeah, as you said before, and as I completely agree with, that them standing up a little bit more for what they claim to be, you know, the good and common good of all people. We had recently a document that was signed by 138 clerics within the Muslim that spoke of this especially. It was a 2007 document called A Common Word Between Us and You, where they respected the leaders, the world's most respected leaders, and asserted the following. I'll quote you. They said, "To those who nevertheless relish conflict and destruction for their own sake or reckon that ultimately they stand to gain through them, we say that our very eternal souls are also at stake if we fail to sincerely make every effort to make peace and come together in harmony." Now, that's a bold statement. 138 Muslim leaders. Why did I never hear about that in 2007? Again, standing up more, I think that they have a responsibility to be even more public in stating that same kind of thing, that to tell their followers, especially if we're not seeking peace, our souls are at risk.
Islam is a very closely related religion on one hand, in that it claims to be a descendant of the Abraham tradition, as Judaism does and as Christianity does. And therefore, the God that they worship is, from their perspective, the God that we worship, though others would take exception to that.
Mm-hmm.
The differences between Islam and Christianity, I think, have been pointed out recently more so than have happened in a long time before. How much of this reticence, this lack of a willingness on our part, meaning the faithful, those who are in the pews, to be able to accept Muslims, how much of that do you think is tied not only to anger and fear, but also how different the religion is? How different is this religion from Christianity? What would be the most important distinctions that we should probably come to grips with so that we might be able to reach beyond them?
Well, you mentioned earlier in the break that, you know, there's a difference in age as far as the religions. I mean, Christianity, we've got 2,000 years. The Hebraic Jewish culture is much older than that. And there's a certain renaissance that comes through and a reformation that comes. And perhaps, who knows, maybe the Muslims are going through theirs, as you mentioned, is a possibility. So we have to take that into consideration of what's going on in their own faith with their own different sects that are going through there. Which one is the more orthodox Muslim and which is not? You know, we don't really know for sure. The difficulty that comes from not just fear, but also, and I think in a real way, it's our own ignorance of our own faith. When we start to learn more about our own faith, then we can start to have these discussions with others. But it also doesn't mean we can't sit there and have these discussions without an openness to listening to have them tell us what it is, what their faith is. So when you ask me what is the most significant difference, I think that there is a great deal of their books that we don't know a whole lot about. We know a lot of the history and the development. Some would argue with the development of how Islam came about, but knowing Muhammad in the very first place, his wife, there's history there. There's history of who his wife was and who his wife's father was. And that's, I won't go into that right, for fear of phone calls, but at the same time, there's history there. And for them to know their own faith in the same way we need to know our own faith is very important. I think the difficulty, the most biggest difference is that within the Catholic tradition are fundamentalists, don't exist on the same degree that their fundamentalists do today. We went through our period of time where we had extreme fundamentalism. There are still elements of that in our faith, but not nearly to the extent that it used to be. And we've learned from that, that extreme fundamentalism does not help with the progression of the teaching of Christ, the gospel. And I think that they have also their extreme fundamentalists who are also creating a serious problem. And we can hope and pray that they'll discover that that's not the road to a true understanding of their own faith.
So hopefully, as we move through these next months and years, whatever the issues are that they're working out, we'll be able to also learn more about who they are so we can have that dialogue,
yeah,
so we can help make those
and arguments. We have some of those opportunities here in the diocese. I know that our Office of Ecumenism and Interreligious Affairs, there's a lot of open dialogue with Muslims and other people of other religions too, and that's a good thing that we can continue to keep that dialogue going.
When we come back, we'll be talking a little bit on a totally different topic on physician-assisted suicide. It is coming to your state next week. We'll be right back. And we're back with Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you from the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio. I'm Rick Howick, and we're broadcasting from high atop the Tower of Hope here in beautiful Garden Grove, California. And with me today has been Father Troy Schneider. And Father is the vicar for Holy Cathedral.
Holy Family Cathedral.
And I thank you for coming over today. We've been having a really good time talking about some very deep topics. And I've got one more that I really think we need to address. The state of California, in its infinite wisdom, has decided that you too should be allowed to kill yourself. We have physician-assisted suicide that has been signed into law by our Catholic governor, and we are now able, in the course of about a week, that if we decide with the input of a doctor that it's time for us to go, we have a right to get the pills to off ourselves. Father, just in a nutshell, why is that so wrong?
Well, from our tradition, life in itself is a gift from God, and to throw that life away for any reason whatsoever is a sin against God. You know, it's like re-gifting, so to speak. I mean, no one wants to be re-gifted to a certain extent. There's a certain, hey, wait a minute, kind of here that goes through the mind. If God is giving us something like the gift of life for us to understand how important that is, but also how much of a blessing that truly is, even in the midst of suffering, it's for us to be basically ungrateful for what we've been given. And the greatest sign of ungratefulness is to take a gift and basically trash it.
Taking it to the level where, without making a straw man argument out of it, I have a good friend of mine who just recently put down her old dog, who was about 14, a golden retriever, beautiful dog that had very bad pain in the hips and wasn't able to get up anymore. And the vet said it was time, and I think most everyone agreed it was time. How is it different to say to someone who's dying from a very painful cancer, for example, that you shouldn't be allowed to be put out of your misery? Why is it that we would put a dog out of her misery, but not a human who we love more than a dog and don't want to see suffer?
Human beings have an intrinsic value that is greater than all other creation. That's our belief, our understanding as Catholics, that the intrinsic value has multiple different levels, that even in the midst of suffering, our ability to express the dignity of human life, even in that suffering, goes beyond what an animal or a tree or a fish or anything else of creation can and will do. That ultimately, when a dog is in pain, that's all it is. It's pain. You know, for a human being, those of us who have experienced deep pain and those who have experienced those others with deep terminal illness and pain, it's not simply pain. That there are opportunities also to teach the rest of humanity how important life is and how much of a gift it is and how much God loves us even in the midst of that pain. So there's an ability for human beings to do much, much more with their life than other creatures. And I think that that's the main difference between that. We talk about the rational soul. I mean, we can think of Thomas Aquinas with all creation has different levels of soul, but a human being having a rational soul, the highest, the most godlike, if you will, enables us to have a greater dignity, a greater dignity that has intrinsic value in it as being an image of God, and to take an image of God despite what circumstances that individual may find themselves in, and again, to simply disregard that becomes very problematic for us in the Catholic faith.
I was reminded a little bit of an aspect of this when about a week ago, we had the very unfortunate incident at the Cincinnati Zoo, where the little four-year-old boy fell into the gorilla enclosure and then was taken by the silverback. And at first, the videos seemed to show that the silverback was almost protecting the child. And then the silverback began to show increased signs of agitation, showing signs that the zoo people who know this stuff were saying indicated he could become violent with his child. And so the decision was made to shoot the gorilla and save the life of the child. And it was interesting because for all of the hype, and I'm sure there were people out there who made the argument, but I never heard the argument being made, even by those who were deeply appalled by the shooting, that they should have allowed the child to die. The arguments that I heard about this was, well, of course we had to shoot the gorilla, but it wasn't it a shame that the gorilla was put in that situation? And what struck me about that was we have a very clear sense that even something as noble and dignified as a gorilla is still fundamentally different from a human being, and that the value of human life is infinitely more important than that of an animal, and therefore needs to have its own dignity to find natural death. First of all, am I off base on that? And then secondly, what value then could there be in human suffering that's different from animals' suffering?
Well, I don't think you're off base on that. I think you hit the nail on the head when it comes to that. We talk about, you know, in our tradition that the human being has a higher intrinsic value than all of other creation. We get that from our scripture. God placed us to have dominion over the rest of creation, which in that word itself tells us that we have a higher understanding and we have a higher ability to care for. I mean, we're supposed to be caretakers. Whether or not we're doing a good job, whether or not the gorilla should have even been in a zoo in the first place, that's a different story. And I'm not going to argue with that. But at the same time, that intrinsic value places us, and I think even more so in the understanding when we start using comparisons, that's where it becomes very difficult. So if we have, say, for example, let's use a gorilla who has cognitive abilities, that has an ability to do a lot of things, and then we find ourselves in a situation where a human being who perhaps has been born with a disability doesn't have the same abilities that gorilla has. For example, if they're not able to think on the same level, or if they're missing a limb or something like that and they're born, or if they happen to have a situation where they're learning disabilities, or is to the extent that some scientific program will say that they're not as intelligent as that particular gorilla. Does that mean that they're less than the gorilla? Well, our faith would teach us no, absolutely not. A human being is a human being, and that in that intrinsic value, no matter what the state, no matter what their disabilities or abilities may be, there is still an intrinsic value because they have this thing in which we call a soul. And that rational soul is very, very important because it is an expression of the image of God. Now, that doesn't say that all of creation doesn't express God's glory. We hear about that in Scripture, that all of creation is alight with God's glory. But a very specific in our understanding of human beings, that we are made in the image of God, that even those born with what we would call weaknesses aren't actually weaknesses, that these are expressions of God and our ability to demonstrate who and what God is in our own lives, being human beings created by God. Before we were knit in our mother's womb, He knew us, and therefore became our ability to be able to be a living expression of His love.
But even when we're suffering, I know John Paul wrote in Miserere Cordia that, there's value in suffering, and we saw John Paul live that out to his very end. But really, what is the value that can be gained by someone who is in deep, utter pain at the end of stage four cancer?
Well, we have to remember that as well, too, especially today. You know, when we talk about pain and the level of pain, the type of pain, it could be psychological, it could be physical and stuff like that. I mean, palliative care has gone so far to the point now where even people in stage four and later cancers and stuff, pain does get managed. I mean, our medical abilities are far further along than they were a few years ago. But keeping that aside, it's not about the individual. Again, it goes back to discussing what it is as a human beings, as a community that we are, a relation, as God is a Trinity, a community, a relation, that it's not to say that in Christ's suffering that there wasn't an understanding of that in the Holy Trinity. They understand what, you know, God understands what suffering is. That's something that we have to remember. But also, when a person suffers, they don't suffer alone. They don't suffer just for themselves. It's amazing how many times that I've been in experiences with people and families where there has been great suffering, and other people have learned from that suffering. They have learned from that to live their lives more fully, perhaps, to live their lives with greater understanding and charity. Their lives are literally transformed in being able to care for others.
So the value in the suffering itself is that not only are we intrinsically different than the animals, we have immortality, but we also not only, we don't know what we're going to learn about our own life with God in those last few moments of life, but other people in our community, other people in our family are learning as well.
Yes.
Father, I want to thank you so very, very much for tackling the topics we went through today. Would you please give our listening audience a blessing?
I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Loving God, you give us the inspiration through your Holy Spirit to live our lives in fidelity to the teachings of your Son. We ask you to pour forth your graces upon us. May we always be filled with your love and be willing to do the works of charity in which you inspire in us. Give us the graces needed to persevere in faith. May we always be a living example of your love in the world. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And you've been listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you through Immaculate Heart Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we'll see you next week.
Imagine five glorious days in Rome, exploring the Vatican without the crowds. Subscribe to the OC Catholic newspaper for just $1 for the year, and you'll be entered to win this exclusive Rome VIP Vatican exploration experience. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to win a trip for two to the Eternal City, flights and accommodations included. Please visit occatholic-subscribe.com to enter, or call 714-282-3045 for more information.